Acts 16, we are going to finish this chapter tonight. I know we've been there, I don't know how long, we've been there quite a while. We've really been focused on the one verse, two verses, 30 and 31, which that gets me to the paper. I want to just start at the top tonight and come down across this. Got some things here I think you'll find to be very interesting for this evening. Introduction says this: the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the events surrounding the greatest question that was ever asked and the answer to that question. That's 30 and 31. Here's Acts 16, 30. The jailer asked the question. It says, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There is no other question that is nearly as important as what that question is. That's the most important question a person can ever ask. But we took that apart a little bit. And we looked at the word "do" just a little bit, because he's like everybody else in the world. He wanted to know what he had to do. And 31, you have the answer. It says this: and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Back to your paper. This is the most important question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? Then we read the answer presented in the clearest and most concise, should say, statement: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No need to walk an aisle, no need to pray the sinner's prayer, no need to join the church, no need to be baptized. Just simply rest your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Zero. You can't add anything to it whatsoever. We're going to talk about that again Sunday morning, because we're going to be in... Just to give you a little preview, we're going to be in Genesis 15. We're going to start, it'll be either two or three part on the Abrahamic covenant, because I want people to be able to understand the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to talk about Abraham's salvation in that. And then we'll come right back to this verse here too, because it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So we're going to talk about what all that means. But anyhow, back to this right here. There was nothing for this guy to do. It had all been done on the cross. His responsibility was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, rest all of his faith on the finished work of Christ. And then Paul and Silas told him that then he would be saved and his house. I'll get to that in a moment too. I gave you the verse. So watch the next paragraph. It says this: we need to understand that in order for the jailer's house, which would be his family and all who lived under his roof, to be saved, they too would need to hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ individually. So the verse could read like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if your family believes, they too will be saved. So understand, because there are a lot of people that'll look at that verse and they're going to look at several things in this text right here and draw out of it things that are not there. So this isn't teaching a corporate salvation through the faith of one individual, that if this guy who's the head of the house believes, that then everybody in the house is saved. That's not what they're teaching. The idea is, if he believes on Christ and if they believe on Christ, then he and they would be saved. But he cannot believe for them. And that's what I want to get into here for a little bit. Watch this. Back to this. It says salvation is a personal... No, let me go back up here for a second. So the verse could read like this. Let me just start right there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if your family believes, they too will be saved. No person can believe for someone else. Salvation is a personal decision that each person must make. It is between each of us and God. No parent can believe for their children or for anyone else. Now, there is a passage which someone may use to push back against that statement, so let us notice the passage. So I just wanted to bring this up for you, and then I'll explain it, if I could, to help you out with it. Matthew 9, 1 and 2, very interesting. Here's what said. It says, "And he entered into a ship," that'd be Jesus, "and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So somebody would use that and say, well, look, that guy's saved because of the faith of his friends. It played into it, and I'll explain that in a moment. Their faith played into it, but ultimately it came down to that man's decision, because each individual has to be born again. Each individual has to make the choice, like the jailer here had to make. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to believe that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world, that he died for you and paid for your sins, or are you not? And it's down to each individual to make that choice. So let me go back here to your paper. Watch this. When we first look at verse 2, it looks like it was the faith of the man's friends that saved him. But it does not say that because of their faith, Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. The verse tells us that Jesus saw their faith, saw the faith of these men, and then spoke to the man who was sick of the palsy. I submit to you that all of them had faith in who Jesus was, even the man who was on the stretcher. Jesus was able to see his faith as well. The faith of this man's friends was seen by what they did to get this man into the presence of Jesus. Okay, so I'll take you to Mark. Mark gives you a few more details. So watch what happens in Mark 2, 1 through 5. It says, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. So nobody could get in the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, so they're digging through the roof, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, okay, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So let me read the paragraph here, get this squared away for you. They could not get their friend through the door, so they made a hole in the roof and let him down to Jesus. Their faith moved them to go to this length to get their friend to Jesus for healing. This made their faith visible to all who were there. But it was not just their faith. The sick man was in on the plan also. He had faith in who Jesus was. Keep in mind that the first century Jews were looking for the Messiah, and this group of men believed Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the one who the Old Testament prophets wrote of. Now their faith certainly contributed to the salvation of this man, in that it was their faith that moved them to get him into the presence of Jesus, but it was to be It had to be the faith of the sick man that saved him, as he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So that's what you have to understand. Their faith was great to the point that it drove them to dig a hole in the roof to lower him down. Their whole thought is this: if we can just get him to Jesus, then he will be healed. They had faith that Jesus could heal him, and he's going to heal him. That's what they bring him for. They bring him to be healed, but the man on the stretcher, the man that they lower down through the roof, he's also got faith. He's in on this. You got to understand, they're not carrying him in there and letting him down through the roof against his will. They're not letting him down. He's not kicking and screaming and saying, don't put me in the presence of this guy. I don't believe him or anything else about him. This guy had faith in Christ. They all did. They're all in this together. So it was the faith of the man on a stretcher, it was his faith that got him saved. It was his faith. Their faith got him there and got him down through the roof and got him in the presence of Christ. Watch the next line. Our faith can certainly play a major part in the salvation of an unsaved friend, and the question is how. It's our faith that drives us to pray for their salvation. We believe that if they come to Jesus, that he will save them. So we labor in prayer to bring them before the Lord. So we have faith. When you pray for somebody, you have faith that Christ can save them without a doubt. And so you pray over and over and over for their salvation. And sometimes you pray a long time. I've known people that prayed for 30 some years for somebody before they saw anything happen before the individual got saved. There's been people that have prayed for a long time for the salvation of somebody and they died. And then after they died, that person came to Christ. But it was because of their faith that drove them in that prayer life to keep lifting them up. Watch Matthew 21:22. Jesus says this, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So we come to Christ and we lift up those people on our prayer list. And we lift up people for salvation. And why do we do it? Because we believe that he can save them. And so our faith contributes to that in the sense that it drives us in our prayer life to continue to lift them up to Jesus. So just to help you out, going back to the jailer, he's not believing. Paul's not saying if you believe, then your whole house is going to be saved. He's saying if you believe, you'll be saved. And if you're the people under your roof, whenever they hear the truth of the word too, and that's what they do. Watch verse 32. It says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So they had to hear the word of the Lord too. They had to believe for themselves. So this isn't a corporate faith that saves the entire house. I wanted you to understand that. Watch verse 33 now, if you would. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So let me just give you a little thought here. Those who were saved were baptized straightway, which means immediately. This was not a requirement for salvation, but it was the very first step in obedience for these people. There, you know, you go through the scriptures, you don't see a delay. When somebody gets saved in the scriptures, when you read about their salvation, what's the next thing that happens? They get baptized because that's the first step of obedience. Watch this. We've considered this many times, but I will say it again. Baptism is not required for salvation. Baptism is an act of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is why we immerse people and do not sprinkle. To immerse them is a picture of the death and burial of Jesus Christ, and then when they come up out of the water, this is a picture of the resurrection. In the first century, to be baptized was to put your life in danger because of how much Jesus was hated, as well as his followers. The baptism back then was proof that a person was saved and that they were serious about their faith. We don't get that today because there are no consequences here for, I say that carefully, there are families where people get upset whenever somebody comes to Christ. But for the most part, we don't face what they faced in the first century whenever they were baptized and identified with Christ, that they got a bullseye put on them. Acts 2, 37 and 38, we've came across these verses already, but I'll give them to you again. It says, now when they heard this, after Peter preached, they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And many people have taken that verse 38 right there, they've taken that and they've said, well, look there, salvation is a requirement baptism is a requirement for salvation. No, it is not. It is not. Because what does Paul say in Ephesians 2, verses 8? In 9, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then you take the thief on the cross. He was not baptized, and Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. So baptism is not a requirement. And somebody would say, well, then what are you going to do with verse 38? And I say this, and I've said it before. Peter's calling on these people to step forth. You say you want to be followers of Christ, you want to be saved, then prove your salvation. Prove that it's true and step up and be baptized. And that'll prove it, because then you're identifying with him. And if you identify with him in this environment, then that'll leave no doubt that you're serious about following Jesus Christ. and you're serious about your salvation. And I believe that's exactly what he was calling for in that situation. Watch verse 34, if you would. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, watch this, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So they preached the word in the house. We know that from verse 32 that I read for you. They preached the word in the house, and the people in the house got saved. The house, it's interesting. I was reading a little bit about the house because there's a lot that this is all happening in this night. This is all happening in the night. You're going to see when we come down here a couple verses that it's going to be the morning, but there's a lot that goes on this night. So a lot of times the jailer's house would have been connected right to the jail, so they didn't have to go very far. They would have been right there. But I wanted to just draw your attention to the joy. So come back here to your paper. Watch this. I want to look at the joy which had now come into this man's house. They had come to know the Lord, and now they were able to rejoice. This is interesting because we don't know what happened to the other prisoners. This jailer may still face punishment and even death if they were not to be found. But even in the face of suffering, this man was able to rejoice. Remember when the earthquake came and all the prisoners were the prison doors were opened and all the prisoners were set free, and the guy's going to fall on his sword. He's going to fall. He's going to take his own life. And because he knew that if the prisoners got away, that he would get the very same punishment that was intended for the prisoners. So apparently there was somebody there that was or multiple people in there that were under a death sentence, and so he's going to take his own life. He would have killed himself. That's what verse 27 says. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. And so, but we don't know what happened to the rest of the prisoners. But regardless of that, what I see whenever I read verse 34 is that it, no matter what happened to those people, now this guy's saved. That's what matters. Now there is a joy that is in the house now because of the salvation. What's the application? This is what accompanies salvation: peace and joy in the midst of the storms. This is why Paul and Silas could sing and praise God while locked in stocks in the prison. Notice what is said of the wise men who sought out Jesus when he was young. Matthew 2:9-11. It says, when they had heard the king, that was Herod, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, watch this, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So there was joy when they found Christ. They'd followed the star from the east. And now they came, and now they found him, and now they are able to rejoice with exceeding great joy. Here's a jailer in all of his house, and we don't know what happened to the other prisoners. Maybe they got away. Maybe they cut and run. And so he would have been held accountable for that. But he don't seem to be too concerned with that because he's in his house now. They're having a meal. He's ministering to Paul and Silas. He cleaned up their stripes. It tells us back in verse 33, and now there's rejoicing in the house because now the whole house has heard of Christ, and the people that are in the house, they have put their faith in Jesus, and so there's joy. Watch what Jesus told his disciples in John 15:4-5 and 10, it should say 10 and 11. He said this: abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, watch this, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's what the world's looking for today, but they're looking in the wrong place. That's what's available to you and I. Psalm 16:11 says this, says, "Thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Joy is found in Christ. You know, you read through Philippians is a letter of joy. And that, to me, that is amazing, because when Paul wrote Philippians, he was in jail. And he even talks about the things that happened unto him. And what happened unto him was this, that he intended to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead God sent him as a prisoner. And so he's in Rome as a prisoner, and he's not sad about that. There's no discouragement in his life. As a matter of fact, his life's full of joy, because now he sees an opportunity to share the gospel in a place where he would have not got to share it before. And that would have been inside the palace to the elite Praetorian Guard. He would have got in there, and if he would have went as a preacher, he'd have walked the streets of Rome. He'd have never got in the palace. But now God put him in the palace. And so while he was in there, while he was on the inside locked up, he would be joyful. And that's what that letter is all about. It's about his joy that he writes about. And because he knew Christ, and that's what mattered to him. That's exactly what mattered to Paul. Watch this. The jailer in his house found what our world today is looking for. This joy is not found in a politician, nor is it found in circumstances, but it's found in the man Jesus Christ, and it is experienced in a relationship with him. That's where joy is found. And so here you have it in this guy's house. The whole house is rejoicing because they've heard the gospel and they've trusted in Christ as their Savior. I want to close out this chapter tonight. Brings me to the release now. So they're going to get set free. But there's something here to see. Watch 16, 35, and 36. When it was day, so you see what I'm saying. All of this prior to this happens over the nighttime. The earthquake comes. They praise God. They sing their praises to him. The earthquake comes. The jailer comes running in. They're all loosened. The jailer comes running in. The jailer gets saved, takes them to his house, washes their stripes, makes a meal, feeds them. They share the gospel with his house. The house gets saved. They're all in there rejoicing. And now finally the sun comes up. So it says this, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants." Now, okay, so let me tell you who the sergeants were. I'll have it on your paper here in a moment. They were the rod bearers. That is exactly what that word means. They were the rod bearers. I'll get to that. "Saying, let those men go." So the rod bearers were the very ones that beat them before they got put in prison. So the rod bearers are sent back by the magistrates to tell them that they are free to go. When I was going over that today and yesterday and thinking about this, something came to my mind. Watch this. The sergeants here are the very men who carried out the beating of Paul and Silas. As I said, they were the rod bearers. Application. When I was putting this study together, the Lord put a thought into my mind that flows from this text. Sometimes it is the very same thing that brought the pain that in the end sets us free. I'm going to explain that in a moment. These guys were the ones that caused the pain. They were the ones that brought the affliction with the stripes, with the beating of the rods. And then here they come in verse 35 and said, "Hey, cut them loose." They're the ones that tell them, "Go, you're free to go." So the ones that caused the pain brought the news of the freedom. So I use that and I say this, and I'll go deeper into this in a moment, but listen to me. Sometimes the things that cause pain end up being the thing that sets us free in life. Let me go on, watch this, if I could. It was the pain caused by these men that eventually brought about the salvation or freedom of the jailer. Okay, so that which caused the pain brought the salvation of the jailer, so it brought freedom to him. There have been many people in this world who have faced very painful situations in life, and it was because of those situations that they came to know the Lord, so they were freed from the power and the penalty of sin. So it was the thing that caused the pain that got them where they needed to be to be set free. My mom was one of those people. My mom had pancreatic cancer. And back when she contacted pancreatic cancer, your life expectancy was a couple months. It wasn't very long. She went on an experimental drug out of Hershey Medical Center and lived 2 years with it. But the point was, when she got that, she knew that it was a death sentence. Was it painful? Yeah. Physically, it was painful. You know, she had a lot of pain in her body as it got toward the end. But also, it was emotionally painful, because knowing that she was going to die and she wasn't saved. She wasn't saved. It was painful for the entire family to hear that. But here's what it did. It brought my mom to the place where she accepted Christ as her Savior. So that which caused the pain was actually used to set her free from the sin, from the penalty and the power of sin in her life. It also worked in my life. It took a little bit longer, but when mom got saved and I was able to look into her life and saw the peace that she had in the midst of that, it made me say this: I want what she's got, and I don't have it. I want to be able to have that kind of peace whenever I'm facing death in my life, and I wouldn't have had it because I wasn't saved. So that which caused pain in her also worked in my life to eventually get me set free also. So let me go on here, if I could. Next paragraph. There is also another way to apply this thought. There are times when believers get involved in sin, sin of some kind, or they get attached to something that takes them away from the Lord. It has happened in these situations that pain has come about because of what they have been attached to, and the pain has actually been used to set them free from the attachment and bring them back to where they needed to be. So that which caused the pain actually got them free from that. That happens, you know, when I came through this, I thought, you know what? That happens a lot. The psalmist wrote about it. Watch what he said. Psalm 119, 67 through 71. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." See where he was at? He was out in the weeds. He was out in the briars. He said, "But now I have kept thy word." After the affliction came, after that which was painful came, that which was painful drove him back to where he needed to be. Goes on, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease." I want to come back to that here in a moment, because that statement just piqued my curiosity, and I thought, what's that mean? So I looked it up, so I'll get you that in a minute. "But I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So that the psalmist is just putting an exclamation point on what I'm saying here, that sometimes that which causes the pain is that which actually ends up setting us free, and that's not a bad thing. That is a good thing. So let me go back to this where it says their heart is as fat as grease. What in the world is the psalmist talking about? Watch this. I want to just comment on verse 70, "and the fat heart like grease." What does this mean? The fat heart speaks of two things that I came up with. The first one is this: it is not lean, so that means it's not hungry. The fat heart is content with what it is attached to. The believer is to have a lean heart that is never spiritually satisfied, but always hungering for more of the Lord. So here, whenever it talks about the heart is as fat as grease, it's talking about people who are content with what they are attached to in the world. We as believers should never. We can drift away and we can get attached to things, but we should never find contentment there. No. And God will never let us find contentment there either. Okay, so that's one way to look at it. It's a fat heart. It's not a lean heart, so it's not a hungry heart. B, this one was interesting to me. It speaks of a heart that has no fire or burning in it. It was always on the altar that the fat was consumed by the fire. In a fat heart, there is no fire for God. No burning to know more of Him. There is none. You could say this, the world has a heart that is fat as grease, the majority of the world, because there's no burning for God in them. There's no fire in them for God. Our hearts ought to be lean, shouldn't they? There ought to be a fire burning within us that consumes the fat. So I just thought you'd find that interesting. That really had nothing to do with what we're looking at tonight, I guess, but it was interesting to me whenever I was coming through it, so I thought I'd just bring it out to you. So let me get you. That's why I have the next statement. Back to the point. That which brings the pain can be a good thing for us because it can lead to freedom. Hebrews chapter 12, you know this, 5 through 11, says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son? Despise now not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." He can bring the pain. He can bring the pain in our lives because we need it. Because we need to be chastened. We need to be scourged. Watch this. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Everybody gets chastened. "But if you be without chastisement," if you've never been chastised, if you've never encountered the chastening of God, it says whereof all are partakers. If you're a believer, you're going to experience it. But if you never do, then you're a bastard. You're not really a son at all. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." See what it does? The pain frees us from what has got a hold of us to pull us away from the Lord, actually sets us free so we can get back to where we need to be. Verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous," and it's not, "but grievous. It's hard to go through. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So back to this again. So who comes in but the very guys that beat them come in with the news that they are free to go. Watch 37 through 40 now. We'll get it closed out. "But Paul said unto them," see that contrast, "but Paul." You would expect them to say, "Yippee, we're out of here. We're not dealing with this anymore." Let me read 36, because I didn't get that included. Let me read that. "And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul," there's the contrast. Something's up when you read that. "But Paul said unto them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately?" In other words, what he's saying is this: look, what they did, they know it's wrong, but they don't know how wrong it is. He's about to expose that here in a moment. What they did it, and it was completely wrong, and they did it openly. So now what they want to do is let's just let them go. Let's just sweep them out the door, let them go. So nobody finds out about this. Okay, now watch this. Let me read 37 again. "But Paul said unto them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned." They weren't guilty. "Being Romans, and have cast us into prison. Now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Paul said, listen, we're Romans. They didn't know that. "We are Roman citizens," verse 38, "and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." As Roman citizens, they had rights, and Paul is claiming those rights. Let me use that for a moment, because I didn't put that on your paper. Listen, some people say, you know what, we don't need to stand up for our rights here in our nation. Yes, we do. When we have rights, we need to stand up. Paul's using it right here. He's proven that. There's nothing wrong with standing up for the rights that the government says that we have. Because let me just give you something to think about. Who ordained the government? Who established it all? If you go back to Genesis 9, where'd it come from? It came from God. What's Romans 13 say? That God is the one that has ordained those that are in those positions in the government, and so therefore they are the ones that have put it together, and God has given through His word, He's given the wisdom to establish the government, and so therefore there's nothing wrong with standing up for your rights. Nothing wrong whatsoever. Verse 38. And I already read it, but I'll read it again. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, desired them to depart out of the city. Okay? Nothing was done, but Paul wanted these guys to face what they had done. That's what he's doing. Come look at what you've done. Okay? But he didn't push it any further. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So let me come back here to your paper, because there's a couple things I want you to see here that'll help you with this a little bit. I didn't have time to go into it real deep. It says, Paul knew the laws of Rome. Being a Roman citizen, he had rights, and his rights had been violated. And he therefore wanted those who violated his rights to face him when he was released. Notice the words of Gabaline here, A.C. Gabaline. Here's what he says. Says, these authorities did not realize that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and they feared once they learned this fact. The emperor could have punished that city and its leadership for treating Roman citizens in such a way. The Roman government was very protective of Roman citizens. Immunity from corporal punishment was one of the most valued privileges of Roman citizenship. So these magistrates could have been in a world of trouble if Paul would have pressed it, but he didn't do it. But he did want them to face him. He wanted them to know that they had done wrong, that they had overstepped their boundaries. Conclusion. Watch this. And I just make an application for the conclusion. Paul made sure that those who had committed the sin against him and Silas were confronted to their faces. This is a good reminder to all of us that sin must not be ignored or overlooked. It must be confronted no matter how uncomfortable the situation may be. No matter how uncomfortable it is. Sin must be confronted. It must be. I'll give you Leviticus 19:17 in closing and just say this to you. That's what love does. Love doesn't sweep it under the rug. Love brings somebody to the point where they have to face what they've done. Leviticus 19:17 says this, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. Okay, so if you hate him and he's in sin, you won't say anything. You just let him go. Then that's what people say today. Well, you don't judge him. You don't have the right to judge him. You can't, you don't have the right to, you know, you're pointing out something that somebody's involved in and they say, and it's sin, and they say, well, you can't judge him. And here's what they'll use. Let him that's without sin cast the first stone. You ever heard that? Heard that so many times. And people say, you can't, you just be quiet. Let him go. He's not hurting anybody. Well, that's not love. That's hating the guy. If you let him go, or if you let her go, and they're still in the sin, then you're letting them walk down a path of destruction. Let me finish out Leviticus 19:17. It says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. See that? You call it out. You call it out. You say, you know what? This isn't right. I see what's in your life. You're headed in the wrong direction. This is going to have major consequences. You know, now what they do with that, that's up to them. But it's our responsibility. Just back, I don't know how long ago it was, and I don't want to give you too many details of it or anything like that, but it wasn't here. It was away from here, and somebody called me one night and asked me to meet with them, and because of a situation that was in their life. And so I sat down in their office about 9:30 at night in a winter time, drove out and met them. And so sitting in their office, they proceeded to tell me what was going on in their life. And I looked directly in their eyes and I said this, "You are on a path that you are going to regret the rest of your life if you don't stop right now." I said, "You are going down a path." I said, "You are a friend, and it's my responsibility to tell you something, that you are on a path of destruction." And I said, "There are going to be things that happen, and you're going to go so far if you don't stop." And I said, "You're not going to be able to turn them around again." I said, "You've already went far enough that it's going to be hard to get everything fixed back up." And I said, "The best thing you can do is stop what you're doing, cut it off, repent, and make things right to the best of your ability." That's all I could do. And I walked away from that. And I could tell just by the attitude that that's not what the individual wanted to hear. And right now, it is a mess, a literal mess. Right now, because there was that advice wasn't taken, and so it's to the point now it's irreversible. That's just where it's at. That's all you need to know. It's irreversible. And so that's our responsibility. I can't make somebody take that advice, but it was off of me because I was put in a position and asked what I thought, and I had to speak the truth. And it was a friend. It was a friend. And you know, sometimes one of the hardest things to do is to look at a friend and say, "Look, if you don't stop it, you're going to suffer things that are going to cost you the rest of your life." Because they bring, when somebody calls a friend in, I'll tell you what they want. They want you to pat them on the back, say, "Yeah, you know what? That's not too bad. I agree with you. I listened to all the complaints you have about what's going on and why you're doing what you're doing. Yeah, go ahead. That's a great idea." But you can't do that. God's word is God's word. And so it's our responsibility to speak the truth. And so back to these guys. So Paul could have just slipped right out. Him and Silas could have slipped right out of the prison. Paul said, "No. No. The ones that sentenced us, the magistrates, you make them come back. And you make them face us. I want to see their faces. I don't know. We're not given a conversation. I'd love to have been just a little fly on the wall to hear what was said. I wouldn't have understood the language anyhow, but maybe I could have had an interpreter there. Just to know what Paul said to those guys. I don't know. But anyhow, that finishes out chapter 16. Finally, we were in there for a while, hanging around verse 31 and 32, which was a good place to hang out. So we'll pick it back up next week. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the time tonight. Thanks for your word. Lord, thank you for just practical spiritual lessons that we get as we come through the book of Acts. Lord, so much for us to learn, so many things. And so, Father, might the Spirit of God apply them and so that we can live them. And Father, might you now take us home safely and give us a good week. The rest of the week, guide and direct our steps. Might our lives honor you. Lord, direct us. Put us in contact with people that don't know Jesus. And so then, Lord, give us the boldness to speak the truth in love. We'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.